We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And it's been some weeks since we've been in Genesis, since we've had a Friday night meeting at all for a few, I think 3 weeks now, but we're back on schedule, maybe. We'll see what happens next week. But we are in Genesis chapter 22 tonight, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the book of Genesis. And, hey Brock, you do me a favor here, please. Give this to our brethren coming in. Thank you. Not real often that we have visitors with us on Wednesday night in our regular thing. Welcome, Whitney, Megan, welcome. And everyone meet Whitney and Megan, please, afterwards. So, you don't have to man the door. I mean, I just saw people coming in. Okay, all right. All right, Genesis 22 then. And it was after these matters that God intensely tried Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Behold me. Now that's a strange way to answer if you're a 21st century American. But that's very common Hebrew way of speaking. That's very normal. You will see this all the time in the Hebrew Old Testament as I was reading in it today. I saw it a number of times in one chapter. So God calls to Abraham. He is going to intensely try him. We have a PL, intensified form of the Hebrew word here. And so Abraham is being tried. What does it mean to be tried? We talk about trials. I'm going through trials. And many times people use that like it's a synonym for troubles. It's really not what it means. It may be troubles, but you may be tried in other ways than just trouble. You may be tried in the sense that you may be tested by things that you like, things that you're glad that it's happened this way. Let's say that you come into some kind of windfall, financial bumper crop. You win the lottery or something. You inherit something from the proverbial an unknown uncle that you didn't have. You spent the night in the haunted house and you made it, and you get the inheritance. And you've got this fantastic amount of money now. That tries you. That tests you. That's a test. It's not something that you would call trouble, but it's something that experiments with where your heart really is. So trials are usually thought of as something troubling. But they don't have to be what we always call troubles. Really, everything of life tests you, doesn't it? Even if it's not designed by God to be a test. God has designed this one. God is purposefully going to test Abraham. But really, everything in our lives tests us, doesn't it? You know, when things didn't go the way I wanted them to go, and it's a little more difficult than it was, that things didn't go smoothly, That tests me, like, am I a patient individual? Am I a meek person in the sense of, am I a non-reactionary individual? It tests my orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tests my adjustment of soul to the vicissitudes of life. It tests whether I will blaspheme God. And you can do that by not just... there's all kinds of ways people do that. It's not just by shaking your fist to the sky and saying some kind of disparaging thing against His deity. People blaspheme God all the time. People blaspheme God when they're teaching the Bible, because they teach the Bible and come out of it with something that is injurious to the character of God. And so they think they're doing a right thing. They think they're doing a good thing. They're trying to teach the Word of God. But because they don't understand it, they end up blaspheming God or speaking by way of defamation to God. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is injurious speech to the character of someone. When you speak injuriously about the character of God, and you may think that you're speaking truthfully about His character. You may think it's a great thing you're saying about His character. This happens all the time. We could talk about various ways that that happens, but it's really not the scope of what we're teaching tonight. When we are tested, and even if it's not designed as a test by God, like this one was with Abraham, really everything tests where our hearts are at. We get tested all the time, and God's not even behind it. His life is behind it. And it reveals to us where we really are positioned in our souls with God. So, this one is divinely designed. It says God, so He is the active party, intensely, and this is not an easy test either, intensely tested Him. Now, when you test something, you find out what it's made of. You find out what it's like. You're doing an experiment. And you're going to find results, aren't you? Who's going to find results? God isn't going to find results. God already knows. So you're going to find out. That's principally what the test is for. So that you find out what your metal really looks like. It was out of the question to Peter. It's out of the question that he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Just forget it, dismiss it out of hand, isn't going to happen. He doesn't know himself. So he's tested, and in this case, Satan had requested that he would have Peter. So we have satanically originated, divinely allowed testing at times. And we have one-sided, just from God, divinely originated testing, like we have here. And then we have just, this is the nature of the game. This is what life is like. Life is testing. Life is trying. We have different kinds of tests as far as their source. And we have different kinds of tests as to what is actually used to find out or to show you what you're made of, what you're like. When you get tested, it's so that God can show you what you really are. You get to see yourself. It's usually not, I mean, every time if you fail it, it's not pleasant to see yourself. as God has always known you. And this is the wonderful thing about God. The wonderful thing, like there's only one. This is one of the multitudinous, fantastic, wondrous things about the God that we deal with. Let's say a severe persecution comes upon the United States, a persecution of Christians. Let's say that's going to happen in, and actually I think even this date is very possible, but I don't want to sound pseudo-spiritual, but let's say that happens in 2014. Well, right now it's 2011. You don't know what that persecution will yield as to self-knowledge, do you? You might right now think of yourself like Peter thought of himself, but in 2014 when it hits, you may find that you are more like Peter in the sense of your self-ignorance. All right, God knows now how badly you're going to fail in 2014. And He doesn't punish you for stuff that He knows you're going to do, or does He? Until you do it, there aren't even any ramifications. He knows you think you love me like this. And that's okay, because I do love you the way you think you love me. And He doesn't discipline on things that haven't happened yet that He knows will happen. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? I mean, it doesn't even have to be some big failure in persecution. We fail God all the time. James tells us, we all are stumbling in many ways. That is, we Christians, all of us, every one of us, are presently in the situation where we continually are stumbling, a euphemism for sin, and it happens in many ways. That's one great reason why no believer ever ought to judge any other one believer. We'll be looking at some of these things coming up on Lord's Day teachings a few weeks, a number of weeks from now. But Abraham finds out, this time it's a good thing, it's a good discovery, self-discovery. Abraham finds out that he's doing better than he may have thought. Here's the other curious thing about it. It's curious to me. A man who is willing to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, which is what's coming up, will lie and not repent from it to save his own neck about his wife, who's very beautiful. He keeps doing that throughout his life. But this thing that in my mind is way bigger, you have no problem with that way big thing, but you got a problem with this, which is we look at that and say, like, what are you thinking? Why do you everywhere you go, you say she's my sister. And you don't even care that that means that they take her as a wife. What is wrong with you? But this thing that most of us would not do, most of us fail this test when it's not even this magnitude, it's the kid test. Note that the kid test doesn't get to parents only. Note that the kid test isn't here called trying Abraham. It's called intensely trying Abraham. Who do you love more? Your God or your kid? That gets answered in so many ways. And some good, some bad. We find out about ourselves when these things happen. Here's a kid test. Who's number one in your heart, Abraham? We know it's not Sarah. Who's number one? Me or Ishmael? I didn't make a mistake. I mean Ishmael. Me or Ishmael? We've already passed that one a couple of weeks ago. You, God, because I'll send Ishmael away at your word. Who's more important to me? How about this one? How about the unique son? The one that isn't like any of your other children. What about the heir of your promise? What about the one who is the supernatural, the miracle child? Him or me? Abraham's going to pass this one. So God's called to Abraham, said, Abraham, Abraham answers him, behold me. Like, I'm here, I'm at your service. Here I am. But I like behold me better. I think I'm going to start answering that way, if you call me. Yes, when do you ever call me? You know, my wife all the time from the second floor. Timothy! I think I'm going to start answering, behold me! From downstairs. And he said, now here's the other thing about, this is the other curious thing. I really can't make a lot of headway with this passage, can I tonight? You are, Abraham, you are right on the verge. I mean, you are at the cusp. There's a corner here that you can't see around it. You have no idea the magnitude and the horror to your soul that you're going to be asked to live through in moments. In between behold me and that milliseconds pause between one person speaking and the other person answering, you have no idea what's happening to you. I'm not either superstitious, nor am I of the pseudo-faith movement within Christianity today. I don't think that my pronouncing, my saying anything changes a thing. All right? So I'm going to say it like this. And should such a thing happen, it had absolutely nothing with not my saying it. My saying it may have had something to do with the fact that God knew it was going to happen, but it happening had nothing to do with my saying it. Let's say the kid test, the form that it takes is that today we have a wonderful time in the Word of God. We bask in wisdom that comes out of the Scripture. We realize things. We see applications. We're going to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways, both in type and in pre-incarnate appearance tonight. We're going to just imbibe in the Spirit of God, and that means we're going to be viewing the Lord Jesus Christ today. And then we go from there and we mull around and talk to people and laugh together and have this fantastic thing that we call body life or fellowship. And we come together. And then when you leave, you get in an accident. If those of you who have children, you get in an accident and one of your children is killed in that accident. On your way home from this study, and you're faced with the kid test, what will you do? How will you deal with that? Will you curse God to your face? We don't know. Maybe Satan said that to God. Maybe today was one of the days, Scott. We were just talking about this. Maybe today is one of those days when in the eternal counsels of God, God demanded an appearance of every spirit being, that is non-human intelligence, that He has ever created, fallen and elect together. Maybe He said something to the chief unclean spirit about you, and He said, you take his kid away. You take one of his kids away. You take her daughter away. She'll curse you to your face. And maybe God says, she's in your hand. Only, and He puts His restriction on it, as we kind of alter what happened in Job 1 and 2 to say that sometimes that's the reason for your trials. Not all the time. It's one reason. Once that happened, will you curse God to His face? Now, I said, cursing God to His face is not, you know, looking up to heaven, shaking your fist at Him, and uttering something that everybody would call blasphemous. Cursing God to His face is saying things like, how come these people that don't raise their children well are allowed to have 10 of them, and I can't have one grow up to adulthood? Maybe you talk like in Jeremiah or in Job or in Psalm 73, the psalmist, and he talks about how the children of the wicked grow up and they thrive and they never have any problems. Their eyes bulge with fat, that is, they never have to worry about where their next meal's coming from. They're rich people. They have everything. It seems that life goes well for them. And you find some injustice in that with God. You're blaming God with injustice. You're cursing God, and everything you do is before His face. Is that what you'll do if you get in an accident out here and your son or your daughter dies tonight? That's blasphemy. When you question the love of God, that's blasphemy. When you question the justice of God, that is, that what He does is just, that's blasphemy. When you utter something so that your fellow believers can hear it and maybe be infected with it, and you said something against the character of God, that's blasphemy. We can chalk it all up to, you were grieving. You were weak. You didn't. But listen, that's blasphemy. Will you blaspheme God if the kid test hits you, and the shape, the form that the kid test takes is that God takes that child to Himself? I'm saying that you're at any moment, like right now, right after this is over, even while it's happening, we're moments away, maybe. We don't know. We're not omniscient. We don't know the future. We don't have prescience. We may be an hour away from the greatest trial in our lives hitting us, invading our lives. It may be crushing. It may be debilitating. It may be devastating. Right now, before it hits you, and maybe you're in it already, while it's hitting you, listen. You make up your mind right now. God is good. Nahum 1:7. And that's the way it is. And it's not dependent upon my circumstances. It has zero to do with my situation. It has nothing to do with any hardship, any adversity that I ever will have to deal with in my life. God is good, and if you just love Him, He's working it together for good, though the thing may be bad. Let us trust the character of God, no matter what we go through. So, verse 2, and he said, here comes Abraham. You don't know that this is like, you don't know what it's going to be. You don't know why. You know it's going to be big. God is speaking to you. This doesn't happen to most people, that they get a personal, audible audience with God. And this is big. We don't know what it's going to be, but it's whatever it is going to be big. Kindly take your son, your unique son, whom you have loved. Does that sound like anybody else you know? He's named Isaac. And go to yourself, for yourself, to the land of Moriah. And cause him there, that is, you're going to do it, you're the active party, to ascend for an ascending burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will say to you. Do you notice that all of the speculation that we might operate in, all of the hypotheses that we tend to think about what Abraham felt, what he said, and how this could have happened, and you know, I just can't pass this up. Every time we talk about this, and here I'm like right in the text, I've got to do my George C. Scott imitation of Abraham. Some of you will finally go and see that movie, The Bible, because Timothy's done this so many times when he talks about this. You know, you'll note that it's not there. You'll note that it doesn't happen. You'll note that there isn't any, we're not told anything about the mental, you know, quandaries that Abraham might have been in. We're not told about his reaction. People say, I'm sure he had consternation. He had to be just dying 100 deaths inside. Maybe not. We just don't know. Nothing's told us. The next thing that you hear is, and Abraham made himself rise early in the morning and saddled his male donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the ascending burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had said to him. No delay in obedience. We don't see any George C. Scott, art thou really the Lord my God? You know, we don't see that. Now, when you get the movie, you say, he did that exactly like, sounded exactly like. None of, you don't see any of that? You don't see any, you know, turmoil in it. There may have been such. There probably was such. I think that Abraham, it's obvious from the outcome that this is, he passes the kid test. But I'm sure that the death, and I'll show you why later as we go through this, I'm sure that his problem was not the death of Isaac. It was rather the killing of Isaac. So what's the difference? Well, the death of Isaac is just the fact that he dies. The killing of him is that I've got to take the knife to my son. Sometimes you've got to take the knife, not the knife, unless you're going to use the flat edge of that knife or something. Don't even do that. But sometimes you've got to take the strip to the son. Sometimes you've got to take the rod to your son. Sometimes you've got to take, when they're little, and the implement of choice in my household was the spatula. You have to take the spatula to your son. Sometimes you take the paddle to your son. And that's killing some parents to do that. But here's a man who's told to take the knife to his son. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. So God had, at this point, revealed to him which of those mountains and what land that was that he would have him do this. I don't know if anybody will know what this means, but it wasn't on Highway 51. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, sit here by yourselves with the donkey, and let the young man and I go over here, and bow ourselves low, and let us return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the ascending burnt offering, and put it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and the knife, ascending burnt offerings. They're burnt, that is, you're going to light it on fire. And that's the sense in which it's going to ascend. It's like the substance of the sacrifice is going up to God, up to heaven in the smoke. So he's got fire, something he needs. And he needs the wood, the fuel for the fire. So he's got a torch of some kind, and he's got wood. He's put that wood on Isaac, as you'll see. And the knife to kill his son. And the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Behold me, my son." So there's the "behold me" again. And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, and where is the flockling for an ascending burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will see to the flockling for an ascending burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went together. So far, maybe you're thinking at a number of places now, Abraham's lying to Isaac. Abraham's lying about that God will provide for himself the flockling. Abraham's lying to these men because he's saying that I and the lad will come back to you. I and the boy are going to come back to you. We'll return to you. We're going to talk about this coming up, but not right now. We need to get some more space in this. See the whole picture here first. Verse 9, "And they entered to the place of which God had said to him. And there Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood." And at this point, Isaac begins to realize this flockling that God is seeing himself about. "And he bound his son Isaac's limbs for sacrifice." Why do you have to bind Isaac's limbs? You'll note another thing that you don't see. You can surmise this, you can assume it, you can suppose, you can try to imagine how this would have gone down, you can present all your scenarios, but you just don't have anything in the text itself to say that Isaac was against this. I'm telling you, this was another age. This was a whole other time in human history. This is a time, I'm not saying every case, I'm not saying that it's 100% wholesale all the human race. I'm telling you, there was a time, this is going to sound, when I tell you this is going to sound like, you know, I'm Prince Caspian or something and talking about a time when animals talked in the old Narnia or something. This is going to sound to you like fantasy. There was a time when children, it didn't matter what their parents said. It was normal. Every kid, it was like, I don't question my dad or my mom. There is no report of a struggle here. There is nothing by way of any resistance. It is an argument from silence to insist that it went that way. It doesn't say either way, is what I'm saying. It doesn't say either way, but there isn't any. We do have some of the words of Isaac, like, why do we even have to have that word recorded? It's obviously God's wisdom that he records it, but he didn't record this other. But we have some of the words of Isaac, like, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the flockling that's going to be sacrificed? There's nothing here about Isaac. If I was burned at the stake, I remember there was a time I read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can buy it anywhere. And I'm telling you, you talk about an abridgment. You go, if you buy any one book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're missing about, I'm going to say you're getting about a 20th of that book. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you had the whole of the Chronicles of Fox, of John Fox, as to these martyrs, they have it at the IUP library. It's about a 15-volume set. So whenever you buy Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're not getting even close to the whole story that he reported. But I remember reading in it about they had forgotten or they had lost or something. The persecutors had some problem with the the ropes that would bind a man to the stake. And the man said, I don't need ropes. Just set the fire. And he stayed steady as the crowd watched him burn. I don't think I could stay steady. I think I'd be writhing. I think I'd be flailing. And, you know, that's why you bind Isaac. It's not to secure necessarily his compliance. It's so that the altar doesn't fall apart. He doesn't fall off of it. It's like, so it's horrid. It's a little taste of hell. And Isaac's not going to go through it, but he bound his son Isaac's limbs for sacrifice and put him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac has to be at least 13 years old at this point, based on the things, the chronological concerns that we have. He may be a little older than that. He's bound. His father picks him up and lays him on top of this altar, bound with these ropes. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the messenger of Yahweh called on him from the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, behold me. And he said, don't stretch out your hand to the young man and don't do anything to him. Because now I have known, an anthropopathism, that you are fearing God. That is, that the colloquial, not colloquial, but the way that I explain that customarily is, I know you're serious about God. Fearing God is you take God seriously. And didn't hold back from me your unique son. Now note that it is the messenger of Yahweh who called to him from the heavens in verse 11. And who is Abraham to sacrifice? His son too. He's to sacrifice his son to Yahweh, is at the beginning of our reading here. So the messenger of Yahweh says, because now I have known that you are fearing God, and you didn't hold back from me, your unique son. This is the Son of God, again, the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, but able to refer to his Father as God here. So it's another one of those proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we dealt with some few weeks ago in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity on Wednesday nights. All right. At this point, there are other things that we have to look at here. All right, but at this point, we can go back and look at some of those things that may have looked like lies to you. And we can explain a bigger issue than just the testing of Abraham here. To do it, I need to make you aware of Hebrews 11, verses 7 through 19. Which says, by belief, Abraham, being tested, offered Isaac. And the one having thoroughly received the promises, and how did he do that? That is, he entirely embraced those promises. And those promises were kind of wrapped up in Isaac. So having thoroughly received the promises, was offering his unique son. Note this, monogenes, our Greek word that we apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Father all the time, is here used in relation to Isaac in his connection with Abraham. This is one reason why I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a big reason, why the Lord Jesus Christ is not like only begotten. Because that is a very poor translation of that word, in my opinion. I understand how they get it. I understand how one could think that is the way to translate it. There are certain exegetical issues that are involved. But verses like this one, show that that's not the sense of it. Mono, one or only or single, and genes of a kind. What's one word in English that we could call upon to translate that one word, monogenes, in Greek, and it's unique. Something is unique. Let me explain this to you. Something, you can't have something that's more unique than something else. Something is either unique or it isn't. Alright? Something is, if it is unique, it is like its own thing. No other, even something in that category is like it. It stands alone. So it can't be more unique than something else. It's either unique or it isn't. Isaac is not the only begotten son of Abraham. There's Ishmael. And later on, he's going to have many other sons. This word, monogenes, does not speak about Isaac being the only son that Abraham ever begot. He's the unique son. No son is like Isaac. Only one son is the heir of the promises. Only one son was supernaturally conceived. Only one son was the son of promise. Only one son came from Sarah. There are many ways that Isaac was unique. But let me finish the passage here. By belief, Abraham being tested, offered Isaac, and the one having thoroughly received the promises was offering his unique son. So in Greek, monogenes, we have the Hebrew word here, Old or New Testament, both times Isaac is called the unique son, with regard to whom it was spoken, in Isaac, seed shall be called to you. Now why is Abraham so willing to do this? Watch. Having estimated that God was also able to be raising him from the dead, from which he also obtained him. In analogy, from which, what is that? From the dead. He did obtain him. That is, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Not literally, but by an analogy here. Go back with me and just from the, as much as we've looked at so far in this chapter, up to the point that we've gotten to, that's the end of verse 12. Go back and let me point out certain things to you that make this analogy poignant. I submit to you that Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he is a prefiguring in this place only, but he is a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadowing of the person and the things that would happen in the gospel history of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prefiguring, foreshadowing, he's a hint of events regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 2, and he said that as God said to Abraham, kindly take your son, your unique son, whom you have loved. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the unique son of God and the beloved son of God. A father is going to take a unique and beloved son of his and offer him as a sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's God who offers his unique son whom he loves as a sacrifice. When was it that he was received back, according to Hebrews chapter 11, when was he received back from the dead, raised from the dead? In analogy, at the beginning of verse 4, it is on the third day. Can this fail to be significant? Why do you have to tell us God? We could say to the Holy Spirit, not questioning Him at all, but in the sense to set up my answer. Why, Holy Spirit, is it important what day it was? How long it took them to get to the mountain? Because it's the third day, and this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, Isaac, there was no hesitation in the case of Abraham. Abraham took that knife. It says his reason. He stretched out his hand to take the knife to slay his son Isaac. Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. In Abraham's mind, I'm going to a mountain in the land of Moriah. Why are you going there, Abraham? To kill my son. I'm going to kill my son. It was settled. It was done. It was a done deal in his mind. He hadn't done it yet. The doing of it, he would hate. He doesn't like the thought of thrusting a knife into his son's throat and tearing it, severing that jugular and watching his son bleed out. Or he would do so. He doesn't, he knows how he's going to do it. But he didn't, just love the thought of thrusting a knife right into the heart, the beating heart of his son, and watching his son die and then lighting him on fire. He doesn't like the idea, but he's determined to do it. He has decided, he has chosen, he has signed down. He's going to do it. That means he's definitely dead. Now, Abraham thinks, I'm definitely killing my son. Once the messenger of Yahweh calls to him from heaven and says, don't do any harm to the boy. It's like receiving him back from the dead again. You understand that? So what we have is, so far, we have a father who has killed in his mind his unique son whom he loves, and on the third day, he finds that he receives his son back from the dead. That's why Abraham said, Hebrews is telling us why Abraham said in verse 5, let the young man and I go over here and bow ourselves low and let us return to you. He's not lying to those men. He is thinking, according to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to kill my son. But I have promises about this son, and I'm going to have seed like the stars of the heaven for multitude through this son. Look at this too. Wow. As opposed to the blasphemy of looking at circumstances and blaming God with things because some little, situation didn't go your way when you're tested. As opposed to that, Abraham's thinking, okay, I've got promises from God. They deal with this son. I'm not going to try to spiritualize them to think maybe he meant that in a figurative way. No, I know what the word seed means. I know what the word son means. I know that what a multitude means. I know that I have received promises not one time, but up until Genesis chapter 22, on numerous occasions, God Himself has appeared to me. I walked through these separated pieces in Genesis chapter 15. God assured me that this is what's going to happen, that through Isaac I'm going to have descendants like the stars of the heaven for multitude, like the dust on the ground, on the sand on the seashore. I'm going to have kids from this kid. Look at this faith that Abraham operates in. He said, that's the word of God. It can't be any other way. Now, I also know that God's telling me to kill my son. Therefore, I guess God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only way that Abraham can figure out that those promises are going to be kept. What believers balk at a lot less than this, don't they? And begin to say, well, the Word of God isn't true, or God didn't come through for me, or whatever we're talking about. You know, I can't believe the word of God. I can't trust this God. Abraham's saying, I'm supposed to kill my son with whom the promises are all tied up, wrapped up. When he bound his son, he bound all of those promises as well. And he said, I'm killing this kid. It's done. It's a done deal in my mind. He receives him back. So God did keep his word. We live in such a time where those descendants are exactly as God had said they would be, but not the way that Abraham thought that it would come to fruition. Then later on, verse 8, and the two of them went together. In the type that this is picturing, both the father and the son went together up until the cross, until the time that the father forsook his son and he became sin. They were of one mind. They were of the same thought. The son was in perfect agreement with the father. The father was in perfect agreement with the son. And Abraham, in verse 10, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You know he's going to kill him. In verse 12, don't stretch out your hand to the young man and don't do anything to him. He received him back from the dead, in analogy. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, a ram behind them, being caught by his horns in the thicket. Thicket's like thick brush. Usually it has, usually it's very woody. And it has usually like thorns and stuff to it. There's a ram in there, and he's gotten caught by his horns in this thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and caused it to ascend as an ascending burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will see. Let us point this out. Not Yahweh will provide. Not Yahweh Yareh. It is Yahweh Yareh, but that's not, that has nothing to do with providing. That's the Hebrew word for to see in an imperfect form, imperfect tense of the Hebrew verb. So Yahweh will see. And why is it called that? Because Yahweh himself will see to the flockling. All right, Yahweh will deal with it. God will take care of it. That's the attitude that he has as he goes up to slay his son. And now he calls the name of this place, Yahweh will see. Will you believe God that whatever it is, God will take care of it? God will deal with it. God knows about it. God's got it all under control. You may have to go through some things that are unpleasant. That doesn't change anything. It doesn't mean that God's not in control. It doesn't mean that He's not sovereign. It doesn't mean that providence isn't working. God's on top of it. Just give it to Him. Just trust Him in it. Commit it to Him. Of which it is said today, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be seen. Verse 15, and the messenger of Yahweh called to Abraham from the heavens a second time. As we said, this is yet another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of Yahweh. Note as we read this in verses 16 through 18, that its context is going to confirm that. This isn't just a run-of-the-mill angel. This isn't part of the rank and file of the angelic order. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as a messenger. Note that the way this messenger talks, only God can say these things. And said, verse 16, by myself I have sworn an affirmation of Yahweh. All right, now the messenger is by himself swearing, and what he's saying is an affirmation of Yahweh. So he's got, the one saying it is making the affirmation. Yahweh is making that affirmation then. That because of that which you did, this matter, and you didn't hold back your unique son, Indeed, I will bless. I emphasize, bless. And cause to abound. I emphasize, cause to abound. Your seed, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the lip of the sea, and your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth will be caused to be blessed in your seed. How does that take place? There's just Lord Jesus Christ oozing out of every verse of this passage to us. Galatians 3:8 tells us how that was fulfilled. It is already fulfilled. It is not fully fulfilled, but it's, if God were to stop now, enough of it has happened that we could say it is fulfilled. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, having foreseen that God is making the nations righteous from belief, announced the good message to Abraham beforehand, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, what Galatians 3:8 is exactly quoting, just the way you have it there, all the nations will be blessed in you, is from a prior study that we've done. But this is the restatement of that same blessing. Here we have the idea, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, will be caused to be blessed in your seed. How are all of the nations of the earth blessed or caused to be blessed through Abraham? Well, it's in his seed. It's a Christocentric blessing. Believers are from every nation in the world, incredibly blessed by the grace that we have in Christ Jesus to be part of Abraham's greater seed, or his numerous seed. On account of the fact that you listened to my voice, and so God ratifies Abraham's obedience here again. All right, now that's the end of the, not the chapter, but that's the end of the offering account. So let's look at something else again. Another place in the New Testament where this instance is referred to. In James chapter 2, talking about a different kind of being made righteous than Galatians 3:8. In Galatians 3:8, it's making the nations righteous by belief. In other words, this is a righteousness that happens because you simply believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made perfectly righteous in an imputed righteousness that is part of what we call positional truth. James is talking about a wholly different kind of righteousness, namely what we call imparted righteousness or experiential righteousness. And without trying to teach James chapter 2, 14 through about 25 or so, we just are interested in these three verses, where Abraham was seen to be righteous in his experience, that it wasn't something that was only spoken about him, that he wasn't just viewed that way by God, but that he had seen his experience approximate his position. And that was seen by men. In the beginning, it was those men that he took from his household who would learn after the fact that I went fully intending to kill my son because God told me to. And we came back to you. God tested me. And as this would be recorded throughout history, as this would go down in the Chronicles of the Faithful, as it would become part of the Scripture, he's seen to be righteous in the eyes of men, and that's what James 2 is talking about the imparted or the experiential righteousness that can be observed by humans. Wasn't Abraham, our father, made righteous from works? You see, the one kind of righteousness is by belief, apart from works, Paul will say in Romans chapter 4. This one is wholly about works. This kind of righteousness, the righteousness wherein we're actually moving in and walking in and living in and fleshing out a practical holiness in time. Wasn't Abraham our father made righteous from works, having offered Isaac his son upon the altar? In other words, you think people with shabby righteousness do this? You think people with holes in their integrity do this? You think, isn't this a rather high-level righteousness that Abraham is operating in? And humans can look at it and say, yes, this is being intensely tried and coming out smelling like the proverbial rose. Yes, his righteousness as to his decisions in time, temporal righteousness, is vindicated. Abraham is a righteous man because he did this. Are you seeing that the belief that resulted in the first kind of righteousness back in Genesis 15 was working together with his works at least 13 years later in Genesis 22? And by the works, the belief was completed. We make much because of our zeal and our jealousy for a pure gospel around here about the belief and belief alone. I like this in the Crane resonance. There's something here. I think it's this metal thing that echoes me when I get a certain level. You know, the word alone, if you missed it, belief and belief alone. Hear that? All right? This, and if you don't produce works later that witness to that righteousness, you're still saved because the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. While we make much of that, let me inform you about this. And I'm not going to backpedal on what I said either. Let me inform you about this, that that's not the desire of God, that your belief remain alone. Your belief is not completed without works. Your belief is real without works. Your belief is saving, if we're talking about eternal life, without works. Your belief is not saving as to safeguarding you from the world, the flesh, and the devil in time without works. But your belief is intact, and it has done what God promised it would do if it doesn't have any works after it. But that's not where God wants it to stop. He wants that belief to grow and to mature and to come to the place where you're actually living in righteous fashion on planet Earth. That's what happened with Abraham. The belief that secured him positional, forensic, eternal, judicial righteousness grew and developed to the point where God could ask anything of him. And nothing was too big. I'll spare you the imitation, but also in that movie, George C. Scott as Abraham, I think that's the one where, or maybe it was the one with Richard Harris. I'm getting my biblical movies mixed up, excuse me. But in one of them, Isaac asks Abraham, is there nothing that he can't ask of you, Father? And the answer, I'm thinking it's Richard Harris. He said, nothing. His commitment got to the place. His dedication got to the place. His loyalty got to the place. His faithfulness got to the place. His devotion got to the place. His discipleship got to the place where there wasn't anything that was off limits in his volition, in his soul toward God. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled. That is, it was brought to full fruition, which says, Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Justifying righteousness is to result in sanctifying righteousness. Abraham has had at least 13 years between when he was justified by faith alone to, in progressive sanctification, be involved in this process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Verse 19, that is Genesis 22:19, and Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Well of Swearing, better known as Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Well of Swearing. And it was there. And it was after these matters. This is setting you up for something. We're not going to get a lot out of this. But this is setting you up for the future in Genesis, all right? By the way, this is why we find them all the time in Genesis, why we reject the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP fiction. Here in 22, the writer knows we're going to be talking about something in the future. We're going to be talking about something coming up, chapters ahead now. We're setting you up for this. It was after these matters that it was disclosed to Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah bore, even she, sons to Nahor your brother, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, father of Aram. All right, some of you don't have kids yet, or some of you are still in the process. Two sons, Uz and Buz, all right? I recommend those names to you. I'll take full responsibility when they go to school and they say, why did you name us? Well, Timothy said one time, he said, how about these Uz and Buz? Verse 22, and Chesed and Hazo and Bildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. There's some other good ones there. And Bethuel begot Rebekah, or as you would pronounce that name in Hebrew, Rivkah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, brother of Abraham, and his concubine, and her name Rilmah. She also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Maacah. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.